Let me pray. Father, thank you for this lesson in James, for what it has to teach us about true wisdom, about wisdom that comes from you and not the wisdom of this world. And pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see not just what this wisdom is, but whether or not our lives manifest this wisdom, that we would be able to discern patterns in our own thought processes, our own behavior that demonstrate when we are and are not abiding by and living by the wisdom that you have to offer us. Lord, we want to be women whose lives please you, so help us as we listen, as we think, to think biblically, to have understanding, and then to go from here with our hearts changed so that our lives will reflect you and your work in us. Give us grace now to listen well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in James 3, verses 13 to 18, and I will read those for us. James says, he starts by asking a question. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So several lessons ago, James, we called it the theological core, if you will, of his letter. He took us through a lesson on the relationship between genuine saving faith and the works that it ought to produce, that are consistent with that profession of faith. And we learned in those lessons that there is a kind of faith that doesn't save, that is mere mental assent to the truths of the gospel, but doesn't have any kind of life-transforming power. And we learned in those same lessons that there is also a kind of faith that does save, the kind that drives us, impels us, if you will, to live more and more in conformity to what we know to be the will of God. And the Spirit of God working within us, because he dwells within us, to empower us, enable us to walk in obedience to the Lord. And so from those lessons on the relationship between faith and works, James then turned our attention to the most prominent way that our faith either will or will not demonstrate that it's saving faith, and that is the use of our tongues. And so we had a couple of lessons then on what our tongues are capable of, and we learned that they are capable of much evil or much good, right? They can be do either. And James taught us there that there shouldn't be inconsistency in our tongues. Our tongues should only be used for that which brings God blessing, and then by extension, blessing to other people. But James knows that it isn't enough for you and I to simply take inventory of our lips, of our tongues. What comes out of our lips comes from within us, and because that's true, we really need to go beyond examining just our tongues, just our lips, to examine the wisdom that expresses itself in our lips and in our lives. And so in the verses that we're going to look at today, James is going to first ask us what kind of wisdom we actually possess, and then he's going to paint for us a portrait of true wisdom and a portrait of false wisdom. So that will really make up our outline for this lesson. There'll be 3 points, and the first one is the question, are you really wise and understanding? And we'll see that in verse 13, a little bit spills over a little into 14, but really from verse 13, are you really wise and understanding? That'll be our first point in our outline. From there, we'll have the next 2 points will be a portrait of false wisdom from verses 14 to 16, and then a portrait of true wisdom from verses 17 and 18. So the question, are you really wise and understanding? And then a portrait of false wisdom and a portrait of true wisdom. So James starts off with this sort of diagnostic question, if you will. And it's really a question that's intended to help us determine whether or not our wisdom is, whether our wisdom is from God or our wisdom is from the world. Whether it's wisdom that is consistent with a growing and maturing, genuine, saving faith, or whether it's the wisdom of one who is either deceived themselves about their faith or maybe deceiving others about their faith. And so he asks, who among you is wise and understanding? Which we've already said is kind of a funny question because it's kind of like humility. You know, if you say, oh, I'm humble, then that's like a dead giveaway that you're not, right? So I think wisdom's kind of that way. Like if you go around claiming you're wise, I mean, probably not, you know. But he asks this question because it is one of those that just kind of makes you sit up and think. And he uses these two words, wise and understanding. And these are related terms, but they actually have different meanings. To be wise refers to having an understanding of things, whether it's things human or things divine, and then an ability to grasp how things relate to each other, right? The relationship between things, and then the ability to apply that knowledge to real life, our own lives. It implies that there's thoughtfulness and skill in applying the knowledge one has gained in life to actual situations in life. Understanding is related to wisdom, but it has to do with a more specialized form of knowledge, and it's the kind of knowledge that's acquired through personal experience. So to give a kind of a silly example, we might say that a plumber has understanding when it comes to all things related to pipes and the things that flow through pipes, right? I don't have that understanding, right? And that plumber, I suppose he probably could have read a lot of books about plumbing, but most of his knowledge is gained through hands-on experience, right? On-the-job training, he's working with pipes. So he's learned this through personal experience. Both wisdom and understanding go beyond the accumulation of knowledge. It doesn't do a person any good to read a book about pipes and then do nothing with what you've learned, right? It actually has, it's worthless, it's useless. Both wisdom and understanding imply the ability to use knowledge in the right context and in the right way, but then they go even beyond that to actually using the knowledge. So really James is saying here that the test of whether we possess wisdom and understanding is in what we actually do with the knowledge that we have, right? And so he says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom is actually a concept that was quite prevalent in James's day. To the Greeks, who controlled most of the world at that time, wisdom was a rather coveted quality. But to the Greeks, wisdom was just, it was mere head knowledge, speculation, philosophies and theories. But to the Jew, wisdom went far beyond that. And this is what James is getting at. He's saying that true wisdom is proven in how it gets lived out. And that makes a lot of sense because we have whole books that we call wisdom literature, right? Ecclesiastes, you know, the Proverbs, right? Talk about a book about wisdom being lived out, right? These books help us to see how knowledge gets rightly applied in life, right? There are these reflections on real life and how the knowledge we acquire should be rightly used. And so we see, like, even at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, Solomon's writing to his son, and he's telling him, this collection of Proverbs here, it's for you to help you become wise and understanding. And we hear that refrain over and over through the book where, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, right? And so those books are full of very practical applications of knowledge. And James is saying here, and the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and all kinds of other wisdom books really show us that we can't really rightly claim to be wise or be considered wise by anybody else for that matter without actually showing it, with our lives demonstrating it, right? And so he says that showing is done by good behavior. Your translation might say works, right? Our lives bear testimony to the wisdom we have. And so if we have God's wisdom, it'll show up in how we live. I think it's interesting. He doesn't say, let him say that he's wise. He says, mm-hmm. let him show that he's wise by good behavior, by deeds that are done in the gentleness that is characteristic of wisdom. Now, I'm teaching out of the NASB, and it says good behavior here. And that word for good actually has to do with an outward goodness or beauty, something that is visible for all to see. And when James speaks of behavior, he's talking about not just, an act here or there that we do, but our way of life, like the manner of life that we lead. And he says that that should look like deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. So it's a way of life that's characterized by good deeds, good works, right? And James already talked to us about how genuine saving faith will manifest itself in works that are consistent with that faith, right? An outward goodness here that's manifested in gentleness. Of all the things he could mention, he mentions gentleness, the gentleness of wisdom. Now, this is an interesting word. Your translation might render it a little bit differently, but it has to do with an attitude of submissiveness toward God. And it's having a lowly attitude regarding oneself that then fleshes itself out in mildness or meekness toward others. And I think of that as essentially having a teachable spirit. It's that willingness to humbly both receive and give counsel or instruction. And James says this is how we demonstrate we're wise. Good behavior, deeds that are consistent with what we know pleases the Lord, gentleness toward others. It isn't our claim to be wise that makes us wise, it's how we live. And of course, this is the same pattern that James has been setting forth for us all throughout his letter, right? The true test of our faith comes not in what we say or what we claim, but in what we do, how we actually live. So this is the test of wisdom that is here in this section. James says, does your wisdom show itself outwardly in a way that's consistent with the way God says wisdom looks, or does it not? And if it doesn't, then it isn't true wisdom. It's false wisdom. It's the world's wisdom. And that's what James shows us in verses 14 to 16. So in these verses, he lays out for us what are really the motives and the characteristics and the results of false wisdom. And actually, he's going to do the same thing in verses 17 to 18 when he shows us a picture of true wisdom. He'll show us the motives and the characteristics and the results of true wisdom. And for what it's worth, those points are not unique, original to me. I found them elsewhere, but I could not improve upon them. So that's what we're going with. So James says, but. So of course, that always tells us there's a contrast here. So in contrast to what he just said about how you should outwardly manifest true wisdom in good behavior, gentleness, he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So he's taking us beyond what we say to what we actually think and feel inside of us. And the wisdom that we think we have prompts us to use our words in the ways that we do. In our last couple lessons, when we zeroed in on the use of our tongues, we talked a little bit about how our tongues are really just the conduits through which our intentions get channeled, right? What's within us, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so our hearts really reveal who we are and what we really want. And this is not a truth that is unique to James. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And really, that's what James is doing here. God's word through James is judging the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And he's sort of piercing into us, if you will, and showing us what's going on there and what it means. So James is saying, if contrary to living a life of good deeds that are carried out in the, you know, a spirit of wise gentleness, if we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts, what we're actually doing is being arrogant, and we're lying against the truth. Now, these terms here, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, are interesting terms. Jealousy is a term that we often use in English interchangeably with the word envy, but those two terms actually mean different things. So envy has to do with the sinful desire to have what others have. It may or may not be a desire for them not to have that thing. We want that. I see that you have that. Well, I want one too. You know, but it's the sinful desire for those things. Jealousy, on the other hand, is the belief that something someone else has should belong to me, and no one else should have a right to that thing. So it's, you have that thing, I want it, and I don't want you to have it. You don't have a right to that thing. It should be mine. Now, this is why God can be rightly be called jealous of us, because if we are his children, then our affection, our love, our devotion, our worship rightfully belong to him and no one else, right? He says that he will not share his glory with another, right? And that's right. He's right to do that, right? But this is also why the scriptures can rightly describe a husband or wife as being jealous over their spouse, because their spouse, by way of a marriage covenant, belongs to them, right? And no one else has a right to that spouse's marital love and affection and devotion, right? So jealousy can be a good term, but of course here it's coupled with the term bitter, so we know this is not a good kind of jealousy. And of course there are very few occasions in which jealousy would be a good thing. Most often it's not. James is talking about the kind of jealousy that promotes oneself at the exclusion of others. And it's an attitude of animosity toward others, that bitterness coupled with jealousy. So it's the attitude that communicates my opinions, my perspectives, my desires should matter and no one else's should. And I will resent those who get in the way of that happening. That's bitter jealousy. Selfish ambition is closely related to bitter jealousy, but it's more the idea of promoting our own personal advancement. So getting ahead, doing whatever is necessary to get ahead with very little concern for how it affects other people. This word ambition, it literally means to spin well. And when I hear that, I automatically think of what we think of politics, right? Politicians, you know, that kind of thing. But the reality is any of us can be that way, right? We can all be sinfully ambitious in that way. So if these things characterize us, this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, James says we are arrogant and we're lying against the truth. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 18, James referred to our salvation as us being brought forth by the word of truth, right? And so we know he's talking about the gospel there. And then in chapter 5, verse 19, he speaks to us about bringing back a sinning brother or sister. And he says, he refers to them as one who has strayed from the truth, right? Strayed from the gospel, from the word of God, what we know to be the truth. And so in both instances, he's talking about the gospel. So it's the truth about what it means to be saved. And really, if you think about it, this entire letter is like a wake-up call about what it means to truly believe the truth of the gospel. when James says that if we're living in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, we're being arrogant and lying against the truth, he's saying we're living a lie. If that's the what characterizes our life, we're living a lie. Our lives are not manifesting what it means to truly be saved. And that means that either we're deceiving ourselves about the state of our souls, or in that moment, deceiving ourselves about the wisdom that we possess, or maybe we're actively deceiving others. Maybe we actually know that our lives are not manifesting what it means to be saved, but we're putting on a show for others. So the motives of false wisdom are bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and they are inconsistent with genuine saving faith. But James also then shows us the characteristics of false wisdom. He says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And these are really the three sources of temptation that we experience: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly refers to all that is part of the world system that we live in, right? So we talked about it, you know, the opposite of that would be heavenly, right? So that makes it easier for us to distinguish. This is everything that has to do with this world system, right? Natural refers to all that is of the flesh, right? The sinful flesh with its all of its inclinations. We talked about the opposite of this being supernatural or spiritual. So anything that is not of the Lord, but of the flesh. And this is actually something Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says that the natural man, as in the man, natural man who doesn't know the Lord, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Need the Spirit of God within you to understand spiritual things. This last word, demonic, that's probably the easiest one for us to figure out, right? It obviously refers to Satan and what he longs for in this world and all of his efforts, and everything he's doing is in an effort to undermine God's authority. And really, if you think about it, that's the source behind everything that's earthly and natural too. Because it was Satan who introduced evil into our world, right? He induced Eve to doubt God and then to defy God. And so when Satan introduced evil and doubting God and all of that into the world, he was endeavoring to undermine everything God had set in motion, which God said everything he had done was good, right? Very good. And Satan wanted to undo that, right? And that's where you see this disorder and every evil thing that James says is the result of false wisdom. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Where those things exist, the result is everything that's the opposite of order and good behavior. And where these things exist in a church, in a local church, that church will be infiltrated by disorder and every evil thing. And if you've ever been through a church split, you have seen these motives and characteristics and results of false wisdom at work, right? No church split has ever occurred because every single person in that church was operating according to godly wisdom. At some level, some, if not everybody, were operating according to worldly wisdom, false wisdom. When James speaks of disorder, he has in mind what we might think of as anarchy or rebellion. It sort of fits with the ideas of double-mindedness and restlessness that James has already brought up in his letter. He's warned us about that. And when he speaks of every evil thing, that word he uses for evil, it can mean anything that's blatantly sinful, but it can also mean anything that's worthless. Which is interesting because he's already told us that faith without corresponding works is useless, which is the same thing as worthless, right? It's good for nothing. Genuine believers will, at times, think and behave in ways that are bitter and jealous and selfish and self-promoting. And our actions, when we're thinking that way, they will be disorderly and sinful, and they will be worthless to ourselves and to others, right? But a genuine believer's way of life, the pattern over the long haul of their life will not be characterized by these things in an ongoing, uninterrupted, unrepentant way. As we grow up in the Lord, which is what this book is about in many ways, we will be putting off these kinds of sins, right? James has already told us a lot of these things that we need to be putting off. And instead, we'll be putting on in their place good behavior, gentle interactions that James has already been talking about in so many of the ways that he's admonished us to live. So James has shown us what false wisdom looks like. Now he wants to show us what true wisdom looks like. And here it really becomes clear whether or not the wisdom we think we have is true godly wisdom. So he says in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." This wisdom that really does come from God, that marks a true child of God, more and more as they grow up in Him, is first pure. And this is the motive, or I guess you could say it describes the motive of true wisdom. And it must come first, because only a heart that is free of sinful motivations will then go on to produce the characteristics that follow. Only pure motives will seek what God wants and then endeavor from that to kill off any sinful desires that are present within us. So we can make every effort to look wise, to look godly on the outside. But if it isn't godly wisdom that's really driving us, then ultimately our charade will only work for so long. Eventually it will become evident who we are, right? Because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And really eventually all of our sin does find us out eventually. And so when James is talking about purity here, this, you know, that this wisdom is first pure, he's talking about inward holiness. And of course we can only be holy inwardly if God has first made us holy, by genuinely saving us and giving us the righteousness of Christ and regenerating us, giving us new life in Him, the Holy Spirit living within us. And so that's where this has to start. That's the motive of true wisdom. The characteristics then flow from that motive of purity. And James lists 7 of them. We're going to look at all of them. But they are very much kind of interconnected. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. We were saying that they really overlap a lot, right? You can't really isolate them and take away one, you take away others, right? So the first one that he mentions is peaceable. And this term means peace loving. It implies both a love of peace and then a desire then to promote it and make peace. We will not love peace and then endeavor to make peace if we don't have pure motives first, pure desires, which is why he says it's first pure and then it's peaceable. The second characteristic that he lists is that it's gentle. And this is a term that really doesn't have any equivalent in English. It's actually a different term than what is used up in verse 13 when he talks about the gentleness of wisdom, or some translations say the meekness. This is a different term. This term actually is sometimes translated considerate. But it actually includes the ideas of being courteous and forbearing and equitable and yielding. So it implies that a person is willing to let go of his or her rights. They're willing to and ready to yield to the interests of others. They're willing to be to endure ill treatment by other people. And that really makes me think of the attitude that Paul admonishes us to have in Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, where he says that we are to put the interests of others before our own, we're to consider other people more important than our own, we're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The third way James describes true wisdom, or the third characteristic, is that it is reasonable. Your translation might say submissive. And this is the willingness to yield without argument or complaining. It was a term that was used to describe a soldier who had learned to readily carry out the orders that were given to him by his superior, right? It's that teachable, willing spirit, a readiness to obey. The fourth characteristic James mentions of true wisdom is that it is full of mercy. And this means that one is filled with compassion for others. And it's a compassion that shows up not just in caring for other people's needs, but also in forgiving those who've wronged us. That mindfulness that we have been the objects of God's mercy, and that those who've wronged us are also the objects of God's mercy. And because we've been forgiven much, we also then want to forgive much. And that makes a lot of sense, especially since James has just talked to us about our tongues that go about blessing God and cursing others. And that probably means all of us have been cursed by others, so we need to be full of compassion and mercy on those who sin against us. The fifth way that James says true wisdom is characterized is that it is full of good fruits. So this is, of course, related to being full of good mercy, full of mercy. If we're full of compassion within us, that will spill out into the way that we treat others, into the way that we speak to others, the way that we take care of their needs. James has already talked to us in countless ways about how we treat others, not being judgmental and not showing partiality, and all of these things of taking care of orphans and widows. I mean, he's already talked to us a lot about being full of mercy and good fruits. The sixth way that James says wisdom is characterized is that it is unwavering. Your translation might say impartial, and by this he means that godly wisdom is not divided or vacillating, which is interesting because he's already talked to us about not being double-minded or vacillating, right? It's almost like James is just going back over what he's already talked about all throughout the letter. So if this wisdom is unwavering, then it's free from uncertainty and indecision and inconsistency. And sometimes, you know, we think about being gentle and peacemaking, and we think that means that we don't take a stand on things, but that's actually not true. We take a stand, but we do so in meekness and in gentleness. We know exactly what we believe and why we believe it, and we're not double-minded. We're not vacillating in our trust of God. The seventh way James says true wisdom is characterized is that it is without hypocrisy. And this means that it's unfeigned. It is free of any efforts to try to impress others or make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. So really, true wisdom never pretends to be what it is not. And you know wise people in your life, and they're not pretending to be something that they're not. What you see is who they truly are. These are the characteristics of true wisdom. And all of this, James says, produces a certain result. And that result, he says in verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I'm guessing for every different translation we have in this room, there is a different way that this verse is translated. But the idea basically is this. Those who make peace are sowing seeds of peace. And the fruit that ultimately grows from that seed will be righteousness and a whole harvest of it. When we endeavor to create and maintain peace by faithfully living out these qualities, we are planting seeds which ultimately produce the kind of righteousness that the Spirit intends to produce in our lives. It's in the soil of peace that relationships thrive and righteous behavior blossoms. When we are in the midst of just turmoil and disorder and every evil thing, we can respond righteously. But the temptation to respond unrighteously is that much greater. And often sin begets sin, right? And we have this disorderly environment, there's a lot more sin going on. But when there's a peaceful environment, righteous behavior thrives. Back in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, James reminded us that everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And he said, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And he was speaking there of the righteous deeds that are produced in our lives as a result of God's sanctifying work, right? He's not speaking of the righteousness that's imputed to us from Christ, right? That's positional righteousness. He's talking about practical righteousness, the way you actually live your life. Sinful anger, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, those things do not produce this kind of righteousness. They produce sin. But godly wisdom, manifested in good behavior, manifested in gentleness that is consistent with wisdom, will endeavor to both create peace and then maintain it. And that will create an environment where righteousness thrives. So James has been asking us throughout this letter to test the genuineness of our faith. And he's made clear that the reason we ought to consider our profession of faith is that genuine saving faith manifests itself in a life that's consistent with that claim. If it weren't true that saving faith produces a life of obedience to God's will, then this entire epistle and a bunch of other epistles and every command in the entire Bible would be unnecessary. From that theological core of James's letter, where he talks to us about the relationship between faith and works, he has then seriously called us to consider our tongues. And he's shown us that our tongues really should only produce one thing, the kind of speech that blesses the heart of God. But of course, James knows that the use of our tongues goes far beyond just the words that come out of it, right? Our tongues speak from our hearts. And so they really speak from the wisdom we think we possess. And because that's true, it's essential that we consider just what kind of wisdom we do possess. Is it the wisdom from above that's heavenly and supernatural and divine? Or is it the wisdom that's earthly and natural and demonic? Is it marked by tenderness and compassion, by hearing others out and humbly receiving what they have to say to us? Is it marked by a teachable and a willing spirit, or is it marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder and every kind of evil thing? This is the test that James has put before us here in this passage. But he isn't done with us yet. No, each lesson gets just like a little more of the dagger in the heart, you know. It's just behind the motives that drive the wisdom from which we speak are desires and longings that are deep within us. And in the verses that we're going to look at next week, James is going to take us even deeper still into the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Beyond the wisdom that we think we possess, beyond the motives that drive our behavior, to the desires that prompt those motives. So like a good counselor, James is just digging deeper and deeper, peeling back the layers with every lesson, and he's showing us who we are at our core. But in all of this, we don't need to lose heart, because once James has laid us bare for who we really are, in a couple lessons, he's going to show us the beauty of God's jealous love for us, and he's going to show us the grace that God freely and abundantly gives to us in our repentance from our sin. He's going to show us really grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to remember with each of these convicting lessons that you have made provision for us to turn away from our sin. You've made provision for us to be renewed in our minds with the truth of your word, and you've made provision for us to then walk in obedience. Your grace really is greater than all of our sin, all of our weakness, all of our failure. And Lord, every time we examine a portion of James's letter and we're reminded of sinful tendencies within us, we also, Lord, remember that you have forgiven, that your Son has taken upon himself all of our sin, that the slate has been wiped clean, that we have been given the righteousness of your Son, and that gives us such hope, such encouragement that we can turn away from our sin. Lord, thank you for showing us what true wisdom looks like and what false wisdom looks like. And we know that even as your children, Lord, there are times when we behave in ways that are more like worldly false wisdom than they are like true godly wisdom. Lord, would you help us to be mindful of the ways that that false wisdom shows up in our lives, so that we can turn from it quickly, we can repent quickly, we can instead walk by your Spirit and be led by your Spirit and manifest the fruit of true wisdom. Lord, we want to be women whose lives bring you honor and glory and who are a blessing to the people around us, who point others to you by the way that we live and the way that we speak. Oh Lord, would you help us? Would you help us remember to walk by your Spirit and not by our flesh? And we'll rejoice, Lord, even now, knowing that you will answer that prayer because it brings you honor and glory. Help us, and thank you for the ways that you have helped us. We pray all of this because of Christ. Amen.
Amen.